It was something that somebody said recently that made me think back to this imagery of the city without walls, which is the focus point really for chapter 2 of Zechariah. It's one of those passages I think that I've heard preached upon a few times, mostly because one of my mentors in one of my previous churches did a master's thesis based around this principle of a city without walls and what it meant for the church. So when you've studied it at that level, inevitably, I'm afraid it comes up more regularly. So I've had this kind of imagery in my head in all sorts of ways, but I can't really remember, I confess, exactly what this mentor of mine used to say very much about it. And I found myself, as I was going back to this passage this morning, a little bit confused as to exactly what it was all about. Now, the good news is, I thought, well, I've preached on this before, because we did a little series upon minor prophets about 6 years ago, which I know that you remember vividly, most of you, and can recall. So I won't preach that sermon, but I thought, we've got a great start here. This feels like a good starting passage. I can talk us through all my previous notes. You wouldn't have anything. And then I read it and thought, oh, gosh, this is rubbish. I genuinely looked at it and thought, gosh, this is very clear. I mean, it was, bear in mind that it was a sermon with a different purpose. Bear in mind that it was trying to tell us what the minor prophets were about. They were trying to unpack us and give us an overview, hopefully, so that you could go away and read all of the minor prophets without any difficulty. And I think at the time the series was successful, whether you remember it or not. But as I say, as I read through it, I thought, gosh, I haven't explained that very well. And so I had to go back to the books and start all over again, which I confess was a bit of a joy. Good. So as I unpack the words and hopefully make a bit more sense of them than I did, I think, the last time, there is a touch of context to Zechariah which I think helps us. Firstly, that this is actually post-exile Israel. So when Zechariah is bringing his word to God's people, this is him calling them out of Babylon, but really lots of them have already come back out of Babylon. This is kind of a last rousing call. This is actually fairly late on in terms of our timeline, our chronology of this all. Babylon has happened. People are trying to put things back together. They're trying to rebuild what they understand life to be amongst Jerusalem and the surrounding areas particularly, which I think is always helpful. I think it's been helpful, particularly through this COVID period. This kind of post-exile Israel is actually a wonderful picture for us to grip onto in terms of understanding what it means to be rebuilding, to be coming out of a particular period in our time. Zechariah isn't speaking into a vacuum. Actually, Zechariah is adding his voice to several others that are speaking very much to the same time and same place. We can have a bit of crossover with Haggai, so if you want to do some further reading around all of this, you've got several chapters of Zechariah to read, but you probably ought to read Haggai as well. Jeremiah very much crosses over with these. So there's a lot of voices going into God's people at this particular time. We probably also, because of the context, need to throw in Ezra and Nehemiah, which comes with a slightly different voice, in that this is history that we're then reading. We're reading about the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem and about the rereading of the covenant law, all of those sorts of things, which brings God's people back together and back to the law in that kind of things. And it all adds to this kind of complex mix of different things. This is about rebuilding and patching up Jerusalem after it's been devastated. Remember that the walls have all been knocked down. The picture of Nehemiah particularly is about people being stationed around, trying to get things back together, holding the city secure. The other thing to say is, just to give you that bit more of context, is we're about 500 years before Jesus. But with Jesus actually very much in sight, Zechariah is one of those books that uses so much language that points us towards Jesus, as you'll hopefully see very clearly as we go through. But there's also lots of kingdom language language which we can very much apply to our current understanding of what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. That sense of it being now and not yet applies even from these kind of words, anticipating that something will happen soon and that something has already happened, that there's something that will happen in the furthest distance and something that is right on the cusp of happening. It's also worth mentioning, as I'm sure you picked up from some of the tone as to how Zechariah speaks, that it's very much in the tone of either Revelation or Ezekiel. There's something kind of apocalyptic in the way that Zechariah talks, but only because this is kind of Zechariah being taken away in a dream. This is the language of, and then I saw, and then this was happened, and then this happened, and it's all the language of metaphor and spiritual dream. This is Zechariah being taken over by the Holy Spirit and endowed with this understanding of what comes next, of what God is going to do, given information, given wisdom for his people. So not necessarily quite literal in that sense, but in this kind of dream language. Our first observation from the words that I've chosen is the difference probably between the two angels that are pictured in relationship at the beginning of this passage. Firstly, the angel at the beginning gives us this image of him standing with a plumb line. I think we probably know it, just a line with a weight on the bottom that was often used to give a straight line and as a measuring line for what's going on and around. And this angel is holding up a measuring line, this plumb line, around the width, the height, the depth, all of the aspects of Jerusalem as it sits. We get the sense that they've been given this task, or in this kind of figurative sense that they've been given this task. Perhaps also they might have taken it upon themselves. They're trying to get to grips with Jerusalem. I think there's a whole number of things going on here in this plumb line measurement of the city, mostly to do, I think, with expectations. The reality is that over the course of different parts of its history, that Jerusalem has changed in size, that the Jerusalem we see today is a much more vast and complex thing than it would have been at the time. And as the people come back to this post-exile city, the city of promise, although they're rebuilding the walls, they're not necessarily putting them back brick by brick in the places that they've always been. That actually we probably need to understand, subtle isn't it when that goes off, we probably need to understand that this is them trying to make a safe place, a secure place, but probably a smaller version of Jerusalem than it's been at any point in the history before this point. Particularly because the Babylonian Empire, the Persian king has given Nehemiah this permission to build, but there are certain restrictions placed on that according to what can go on. So, although we've got this picture of it not necessarily being reproduced brick by brick, there are some promises given by God amongst all of this. And so holding up this measuring line particularly because it's corrected, if you like, by the second voice, tells us something of the disappointment we may face when it comes to our expectations. So this first angel comes along, he's got a measure line, he's holding it up and saying, here's what I think Jerusalem's going to look like. I'm going to measure exactly, and it's going to go back exactly as it was. But then we're given this voice of this second angel interrupting, if you like, this process. Something's going on here, something's challenging our expectations. I think there are a lot of human weaknesses that we share, and one of them, I think particularly, is that we like the comfortability of the expected. That we like things to be as they always were. That we're comforted by the order, the discipline of routine, that actually we like things the way we like them. And we're comforted by them. Actually, lots of us in lots of different ways are disrupted by different types of change. Even if it's the smallest incremental change, we're disrupted in all sorts of much bigger ways, that it's out of proportion with that as we cope with it. And actually, we want to observe that one of the things that the pandemic has done to us is disrupt so much of our normality, so many of those places of comfort for us. Therefore, we have that kind of grief process to go through. We can live in fear according to a number of our expectations, like, what if it's not what I want it to be? There are people that are crippled by those sorts of thoughts. Or what if this or that has changed and I don't like it anymore? I think we recognize many of those voices within us. We fear the disappointment of our own expectation and fight passively sometimes, or less than passively, more than passively, against those things. Those kind of fears, I think, come from all sorts of different places within our spirit, but it's often because most of us are dealing with enough on one hand to then have to cope with something else that's going on in another place. Instability feels like too much to deal with at lots of points, doesn't it? But the voice of this second angel then, who disrupts this kind of question about our expectations, ought to bring us reassurance, I think, that change is not necessarily our enemy. To measure the plumb line against the city is to say that I always want things to stay the same. I want Jerusalem to be back where I want it, and I want it comfortable. That stasis is my friend, and it's a precious commodity. But in the language of the second angel, we're taught that to hold the city to its current limits is to defeat a prosperity and a hope that takes us beyond those walls to a city abundant and overwhelmed with movable limits. This city without stone walls is a city with walls of fire, walls that are a sign of only of the limitations of God, because the walls are God's presence. As we see God's people traveling through the desert, it's a pillar of fire that leads them. Fire in Scripture is so often used as an image of God's absolute presence, of his intimate presence. It's the burning bush, isn't it, that speaks with God, that theophany, that place of God's very presence. And in this case, that those walls of fire that we see growing up around the city of Jerusalem are there both as a defense, because fire has that kind of property to it, doesn't it? Against the violence of all that sits outside the walls. But it's also an invitation towards that protection, towards warmth and comfort. Remember that in Jerusalem, it gets bitterly cold in the evenings. So that picture of this wall of fire does both of those things. It's both a vicious protection, it's the fierce protection of God for his people, but it's also the comfort and security for his people. That movable and flexible boundary that we're given in this picture ought to be a great challenge to our comfortability, but also a great encouragement to our purposes before God. He has promised, according to this picture, that he will be the glory within those walls. A picture which picks up and likely inspires the language, actually, that I spoke of last week, that we're being called towards a picture of royal priesthood. That living stones language that we mentioned last week at Lorraine's baptism, which means that we might minister in his presence so that we might know the surrounding presence of God. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because it's about the presence of God within us. That we are being built into spiritual temples is the language that Peter uses. So it's the language that God is outside of us, surrounding us. It's the language from the psalmist that says, you hem me in behind and before, that we are enclosed by God's presence. But a greater promise that says that God is within us. Again, look to the language from Colossians for that Christ in us, Christ making his home within us, which is the hope of glory. It's all connected in that way. It's God in us, God around us, and God to give us direction. You hem me in. It's a promise of total contact, of a hands-on godly presence, which should not be underestimated. So let that be the challenge to your comfort. Let that be the challenge to your expectations, that there is something better than that. That God's presence gives us security and understanding of what God is doing. The great news is that this is not just about you. I don't feel like I've said that recently. It's not about you. This coming kingdom that's being built up before us is one that is both invitational and expansive, is the promise from the prophet. One that defies some of the language of our gatekeeping. Say that again. One that defies some of the language of our gatekeeping. If the language of the old covenant is one that speaks of exclusive promises to a people according to their nationality and heritage, there is a promise here, even in Zechariah, 500 years before Jesus ushers in a new covenant, that there is a promise that it will be about the gathering of many nations, not one. So that again, our expectations are confounded. God will work with whom he chooses to work with. And actually, we need to learn that lesson for ourselves, that it's God who chooses where we should go to. It's God who says, go that way. It's God that says, go to that person. It's God that says, go to that people. There is stability in the Lord's choosing of Jerusalem as a place for the development of his purposes in this picture. But look at these last verses from that chapter. The Lord has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is a big picture view of God at work and in the world, outside of geographical boundaries of that Near East, beyond those city walls, beyond the temple and tabernacle and released into the nations. God will never be restricted by our expectations and the limitations that we impose. And here is a sign of the Lion of Judah, Jesus, Messiah, who is out in the world and on the prowl. Again, that's a risky picture, isn't it? I'm reminded of that quote from C.S. Lewis, which I won't attempt, but aren't you scared of the lion Aslan? Well, yes, of course I'm scared, but why should you? Do you remember that quote? I can't get it in my head, but that's what's just come to mind. I would have written it down if it had occurred to me other than about 2 seconds ago. That in God's presence, yes, there is risk. But that doesn't mean that we're to be scared. It doesn't mean that we're to be fearful of what will happen, that God will lead us wherever he will lead us. The question in the second section of our readings today becomes about then how we should go, how we should set out amongst the nations. And there's another metaphor brought to us, a revelation using a different picture that will tell us something more about the coming kingdom of God and about God's sustenance. The image here is of this rather intricate lampstand, of which there has been evidence archaeologically, which is always nice. To bring the picture into mind, I need to ask you to separate yourself from the picture of a menorah. It isn't that. Even though when you Google this, because there are very few good pictures, otherwise I would show you a picture, there aren't any really very good pictures online other than that of some kind of menorah with something else on top of it. And it isn't that picture from how I've had it described to me in one of the books that I read. You need to probably imagine like the bottom of a candlestick, so something that tapers upwards to hold a bowl. And then from that bowl, which is a reservoir which contains a deep reservoir of oil, are these little sort of tapers that then go out equally all around the sides of that bowl, so that they're fed, so that when a wick goes in, the oil just keeps on going out to each of those separate wicks, so that this is a lamp that is fed, that it will keep going indefinitely. like an Olympic flame, if you like. And actually, some of the Olympic flames that, that I've seen are probably closer to what is imagined. So this picture is brought into us of this lamp that stays lit. Again, if we wanted to pick up some of the language of where we went last week, we can easily look at the way that Peter calls us in this shift from darkness to light. That it's in God's presence that we can expect to live in the light. Even the darkness, John says, is as light to him. We hear the words of Jesus, who was the light of the world and called us to be lights to the world. We hear the parable, which encourages us not to keep our light hidden. We could go on for a while yet, couldn't we, with all of these different images of light and darkness. But it's easy to say this, a lamp on its own will always run out. Even if it's filled with oil, that oil will run out without any intervention from something outside. Light is not sustainable in those circumstances. But this is a different picture, isn't it? This is a picture of, and this wonderful picture of, these two olive trees that sustain the lamp, that somehow this oil is passed directly from the tree into this lamp so that it would never run out. Signs and symbols of the unending resources of heaven, of the great stamina and reserves that are passed onto us by the river of running oil that comes straight from the tree. We could get all sorts of ideas from the imagery as to what exactly is going on, but thankfully the oracle provides something close to an answer as to what's going on, particularly with these two trees. The biggest question you probably would have is, well, what do the two trees stand for? Well, I'll give you an answer, which I think to be the right one. These are the two anointed, says the passage itself later on in chapter 4, anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. There's little doubt that this imagery, and for its time, there are two things that you need in order to minister to the whole earth. First of all, you need a king, a Davidic king, actually, one of David's line, one who can take the kingdom of Israel, one who can unite north and south and expand that kingdom and bring it back to the prosperity of its day, one of whom it can be said that they are a man after God's own heart. You need a king. Alongside a king, you need a high priest, one who can minister in the Holy of Holies and participate and sit in the mercy seat and bring about atonement, as we would say in the theological language, the reconciliation, the making sin right, putting us right before God. You need both of those things, a king and a high priest. For this holy nation, Israel, to become who they needed, to become that people, they needed a great king and a great high priest. There'd only been one king previously noted in scripture that had been a king and a priest, Melchizedek. And what we see now is that these two trees are absolutely made one, sustaining God's people through the power of the Holy Spirit. But to explain all of that, I just need to go to the writer to the Hebrews, who tells us this. He says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. You know what he was talking about, didn't he, that writer to the Hebrews? So I just want to repeat the words of the prophet to you this morning. Hopefully we've been challenged by this picture of expectations and encouraged that God will lead us where he wants us to go. That actually there is a plan for our future, that whatever our expectations, that we need to picture this city without walls, that God has said, I will take you. That there is comfort and security found within whatever your thing, whatever your problem, that God will take you where he needs to take you. And then look at this sustenance from the fourth chapter of Zechariah. So the prophet says this to you. He's given us this great picture of this lamp sustained by these two trees, a great high priest and a king who are made one and perfect in Jesus Christ. He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Not by might, nor by any power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And friends, in his strength, we shall do more than we could ask or imagine. Amen.